We're continuing our talk about the Reformation, and we skipped on ahead to Jonathan Edwards, kind of the Calvinist side of the Reformation. Now we're going to talk a little bit about John Wesley, continued on in the Arminian side of the Reformation. Now, so we're getting a little bit out of our timeline, but I want us to see the connection here. If you look, there's kind of two reactions to Roman Catholicism, to the excesses of Roman Catholicism. There was a secular human wisdom response, getting back to the classics, getting back to Greek philosophy and the classical writings, but without as much of a spiritual emphasis as was needed. So most of the guys who were in that secular movement were Christians, but they were moving in a bad direction. That was basically the Renaissance. You saw in paintings, all of a sudden they used to paint the saints, the biblical characters, way bigger than regular people with the big halos and all. Now all of a sudden they started painting the saints. They were the same size as us. They look like us. You know, great artists could actually do sculptures of King David that looked like a real guy, didn't have to look like this superhuman. And then they started getting kind of into the human anatomy, much like the ancient Greeks. So it was kind of a secular movement. That was known as the Renaissance, a rebirth in the arts, in classical literature. But there was just too much emphasis on human wisdom. So they were like upset with Roman Catholicism, but sometimes for the wrong reasons. Something that occurred, and there were some good things that came out of the Renaissance, because all of a sudden there was the ability to question the Bishop of Rome. And so within a few hundred years you had the Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation was a biblical response, or at least an attempt at a biblical response to Roman Catholicism. I think it was much more biblical than Roman Catholicism. I just think it was back to Augustine movement, when it should have been a back to the Bible movement. The Reformation, so from Roman Catholicism you have the Reformation with a biblical response, you have the Renaissance with a secular human wisdom response, okay? And then you look at the offspring of these movements. From the Reformation eventually came the Great Awakening, the revivals preached by Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and Whitefield. And once you produced a populace in a country that was made up of biblical Christians, that eventually led to the greatest experiment in freedom in the history of mankind, and that was in political freedom, and that was the American Revolution. So if you kind of trace that as we go through these lectures, just try to remember the Reformation led to the Great Awakening, the Great Revivals, which led to the American Revolution. On the other side of the coin, you have the Renaissance, which led to the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, where we got so pumped up in the gift from God, human reason, and so confident in our ability to find truth through science and through reason, that we ended up using our reason to kick God out of the universe. And so you had the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, which led to modernism, where we could find all truth and solve all problems through reason alone. And that eventually led to its own revolution, the French Revolution, where a statue of the goddess Sophia for wisdom, worshipping human wisdom, was the rallying cry, rather than the founding fathers and all men are created equal and given unalienable rights by God. So I want us to keep that in mind, that we're really still talking about the Reformation, even though we're two centuries beyond that, talking about Wesley, and we talked about Jonathan Edwards last week. This is something that came directly. This was the continuing the mission of the Reformers, only on American soil and in Great Britain, and just transforming Western civilization. I wanted to talk a little bit about John Wesley, and so here it is. He lived from 1703 to 1791. Wesley is known for putting a big emphasis on experience. Experiencing God, knowing that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, not just Christianity isn't just propositional truth, it's also personal relationship, that personal experience of God. He's so well known for that people forget that he was actually an Oxford scholar who lectured on Greek and philosophy. So, I mean, this is the kind of preachers we need. If we're going to have true revival today, we need preachers who are going to emphasize the need for a personal, loving, trust relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but who proclaim this truth without throwing out propositional truth. And usually you get guys who are either on one side of the aisle or the other. Very rarely do you get John Wesley or the George Whitefield, both emphasizing, preaching about the same time, great preachers, emphasizing the emotions and the will without throwing the mind and reason out the window. He was ordained in the Anglican Church, ordained to the ministry in 1728. His brother Charles was famous for writing many Christian hymns. And a lot of people today, it drives me nuts, but a lot of my colleagues, like, you know, graduates from who were taught at the feet of Norman Geisler and other great Christian thinkers, will come and visit my church, and then they'll act like I'm part of the emerging church movement because we don't play the old hymns. Because we have guitars and drums and stuff like that. But I'll be honest with you, when I got saved, that's all I ever heard. I was never part of the old hymns. But I love the old hymns when I hear them. Don't know the words. Usually just kind of hum along with them. But whatever the case, they were both called Methodists because they had a fellowship group, and I guess they had real strict habits. Everything had to be done the way they studied the Bible, the way they did this, the way they did that. So everything was a strict method. So they got nicknamed the Methodists, and eventually that name stuck. The Wesley brothers came to Georgia, and they're there from Great Britain. They come to Georgia. And they really bomb in 2 years of ministry in Georgia, to the point where, upon returning to England, John Wesley's even wondering if he was even saved. Now, he knew his sinfulness and agonized over it, much like Martin Luther, but he wasn't Roman Catholic, so he wasn't going to beat himself over the issue, though mentally he was really beating on himself and agonizing over the fact that he knew he was a sinner. Now, on May 24th, 1738, I think he was outside. The preaching was going on inside a like kind of a storefront type church, and he heard a sermon being preached that mentioned Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and Luther explains his conversion. And at that point, Wesley realized that Christianity is more than mere propositional truth, more than mere intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, but it's actually a personal faith, love, relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a debate about whether or not, and I'm not even sure Wesley was totally sure about this either, but there's a debate about whether he got saved on that night, or if he was already saved, but he just lacked assurance. And this is an issue. I'm not even sure where I stand fully. I don't feel comfortable about somebody's salvation unless they feel that sense of assurance where they say, you know, if I died right now, I would go to heaven because I'm trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. I want everybody to have that assurance. At the same time, I'm not quite sure. If a guy is thinking, you know, hey, I'm trusting, I can't trust in myself, so I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation, but am I saved? I don't know. I'm not really sure. And I'm not sure how much assurance you really have in order to be saved. Now, we want to go over the sinner's prayer with people, but the fact of the matter is, does the Bible say you have to pray the sinner's prayer or any prayer to be saved? No. The Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You might cry out to him in prayer. It might just be, you know, you might just decide to trust in Jesus, and there's really no prayer going into it. But whatever the case, at the very least, he gained the assurance of salvation. I tend to think it was kind of a conversion experience, and that he actually was saved before, whereas before that it was just mere head knowledge. And God was moving him towards his son. But whatever the case, good scholars differ on that. Now, George Whitefield had a similar conversion experience, and they were both preaching revivals and attracting great crowds. Whitefield was preaching a little bit before him, and Wesley came on the picture. It was like, you know, where did this guy come from? And all of a sudden, he was attracting bigger crowds than Whitefield. Wesley also tended to be more organized in his revivals, where he would do follow-up. Whitefield didn't, and because of that, Wesley had a much greater impact on the Methodists than the Methodist movement than did Whitefield. But the revival swept through Britain and America. Whitefield was a Calvinist. He was a five-point Calvinist. Regeneration precedes faith, he thought. God regenerates us, gives us the new birth, and that causes us to believe. So we believe because God chose us to believe. Whereas Wesley was an Arminian, God chose us because he foreknew we would believe. So Wesley would say faith precedes or causes regeneration. Because we trust in Jesus for salvation, God gives us the new birth. So they differed on that point. They had some pretty vicious debates over it, though they never denounced each other. They acknowledged God was at work between both of them. But they asked Whitefield, he was once asked, do you ever think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? Because, you know, you're a Calvinist, and you think consistent Christianity is Calvinism. Do you even think Wesley is saved? So they asked him, do you think you'll see him in heaven? And his response was, no, I don't think I'll see Wesley in heaven. And he paused for a minute, and he said, Wesley will be way, far too close to the throne room of God for me to catch a glimpse of him. And that's the way, I think that's the way we need. I don't think we need to be, you know, more politically correct and more nice. I think we need to roll up our sleeves in love. We don't need to shout at each other. But we need to put the gloves on theologically. We need to dialogue on things like predestination versus free will. And I'll be honest with you, I think there's a growing movement of five-point Calvinism. And some of my colleagues think that's great. I don't think that's really good. Even for the times that we live in, I don't think that a rigid form of Calvinism is the best way to go. And I could be wrong. Calvinists who hear these lectures will probably have a heart attack, but that was, I guess that was predestined. No, I'm only kidding. But, you know, we do need to seriously dialogue on this issue with passion. At the same time, we need to acknowledge that everyone who's trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation is saved. But whatever the case, from the 1740s on, Wesley traveled up to 8,000 miles each year, usually between 5,000 and 8,000 miles, preaching the word. He did most of this on horseback. He's not the healthiest guy in the world either. This caused tremendous stress on his marriage. Here's the flip side of Wesley. Part of me says, boy, I would love to reach the people that he reached. But another part of me says, if you got to do this kind of damage to your marriage to do it, then I'll just keep my nice little tiny church, my little tiny Institute of Biblical Defense and all. But his traveling caused tremendous stress in his marriage. He and his wife drifted apart. They were still technically married and all, but sometimes when he would leave his home on horseback, his wife knew she wasn't going to see him for months. She would often chase after him on foot, screaming at him, yelling at him, calling him a lowlife and whatever. And of course, that caused some embarrassment to Wesley's ministry. He learned of her death after her funeral. So, I mean, he wasn't even keeping in touch with his missus. I think of a guy like, I believe it was Patrick Henry. His wife was insane. He hired a lady to take care of her full time. Whenever he got a chance, he would be away, you know, fighting the revolution and standing up for liberty and going to political meetings. And then when he would come back, he would try to spend quality time with her, which usually meant she would end up, you know, clawing at him, biting him, whatever. But he never gave up on her, always made sure she was taken care of. And I kind of wish there was a little bit more of that in Wesley's life. Wesley preached on into his 70s and was even doing some preaching in his 80s. He also understood the political implications of the gospel message. And so he preached against slavery, and he was also preaching for prison reform. Now, before you get upset at him about the prison reform, just keep in mind, back then, you could get thrown into prison because you owe somebody $5. And then it's like, you're not getting released until you repay the $5. Well, how are you going to repay the $5 if you're in prison? So, I mean, you could end up spending the rest of your life in prison because you owe somebody $5. And they weren't really concerned back then about feeding guys who were in prison. So, I mean, you had horrible, horrible conditions. I don't think he would be fighting with tremendous passion today for prison reform as far as to make life easier for the prisoners. If he fought for prison reform today, he'd probably want the cable TV out, the scholarships out, I'm not too sure he'd be thrilled to know how big and muscular these prisoners could get, because they can lift weights, you know, 20, 30 hours a week if they feel like it. But prison reform was definitely a Christian thing to do back then, because for very little, it could cost you your life. Also, his preaching against slavery, you're not going to hear it on CNN, but apart from the Christian worldview, slavery would still be the name of the game. You show me a country in this world that has never had a strong Christian witness, and I will show you a country where slavery still goes on and women have no rights. Both the anti-slavery movement, the abolitionist movement, and the women's rights movement, both movements were started by Bible-believing Christians, and yet, you know, CNN wants us to believe that Christians are a bunch of bigots and all. His followers became known as Methodists, again, because of the way they would, everything would be planned out the way they did things. Now, at his preaching, as with the later Charles Finney, and as with Jonathan Edwards, somewhat of a contemporary of Wesley, there were people who would faint. There would be hysterical laughing during some of his sermons. Now, I do know that Jonathan Edwards gave his view of that, and he stated that this type of activity was were signs of true revival, but they were not of God. It was the enemy trying to attack and distract through sensationalism, trying to attack the message and blur the message. And so Jonathan Edwards ended up, he pretty much had bouncers when he preached. And if they recognized the guy for one of these hyper-emotional, holy laughter type guys, they would keep them from going in. In fact, it was not uncommon. I mean, it was the only form of entertainment. It was not uncommon for guys to sit around and get drunk and then go to revival meetings. Now, some of them got saved even in that state, but some of them would go to heckle. And even a boring sermon can be a lot more entertaining than a rock concert if you're drunk enough. Now, I'm not aware how Wesley and Finney responded to this, but it's something that we should look into, because obviously the Holy Laughter movement, the Slain in the Spirit movement, these things are not from God. It's very common to the ecstatic experiences, the mystical experiences that go on in Hinduism under the name of bhakti. Christian missionaries, when they see it in the third world countries, recognize it as demon possession. Whatever the case, Wesley taught salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and he rejected the Calvinist doctrines of limited atonement. Instead, Wesley said, no, he agreed with Arminius, Jesus' guide for all mankind. John Wesley believed, unlike John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, that you could tell your neighbor, if your neighbor's unsaved, you could say, Jesus loves you, and he died on the cross for your sins. He loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. A true Calvinist cannot say that. A true Calvinist, God does not love all mankind. He loves only the elect, and he died only for the elect, only for those that he's predestined to be saved. Wesley rejected the doctrine of irresistible grace, the idea that the elect, when they accepted Jesus as their Savior, they had to, because God regenerated them so that their will was going to go with their nature and they were going to choose Christ. He said, no, we could have said no, but we chose to say yes. And he rejected the idea of unconditional election, that God predestines people to be saved, elects them totally apart from whether or not they would have freely accepted Christ. In fact, no one would freely accept Christ, said Calvin. And so God elects us to believe, rather than elects us because he foreknew we would believe given certain circumstances. John Wesley said, no, God's election is conditional. It's conditioned upon God's foreknowledge that given certain circumstances we would freely believe. Then God predestines or foreordains those circumstances to come about which persuade us to believe. So this is where you see the Reformation moving, the Back to the Bible movement going, okay? And after the Great Awakening and the American Revolution, and you have the abolitionist movement, you have political action being taken, but eventually you get what was called fundamentalism, and now the evangelical movement, and now what I would call conservative evangelicalism, because some strands of evangelicalism are getting away from the Bible. So we'll talk about that in future lectures. But I want to now look at the other strand coming out of the Renaissance, where you have the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. Just give you a little, just a quick overview of that, and then we'll get into some of the key people in there. And I think Rene Descartes, the philosopher Rene Descartes, was very key to this. The Enlightenment basically occurred because man's faith in human reason and human progress began to grow. And why did it grow? It grew because you had people, you had scientists now who for the first time, it was the founding of modern science, for the first time, even the ancient Greeks did science. But there was always the big question mark, maybe our five senses are deceiving us. Maybe our senses really don't teach us truth about the world in which we live. We have no guarantee that our senses are revealing real truth to us. Well, with Christianity, you get that guarantee. Because a rational God created us in His image so that we can reason, we can think correctly. And He created the universe in a way that makes sense so that through reason and through our senses, we really can find out truth about the world in which we live. So this confidence in human reason led to the birth of modern science, the advances in modern science. Almost every branch of modern science was founded by a Bible-believing Christian. You know, everybody talks about Galileo, you know, he stood up against the church and it's like, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, maybe the Pope and some bishops disagree with him, but the fact of the matter is the guy considered his views to be biblical. What you find with the founding of modern science, you find that it was built upon a Christian worldview. Now, what happened was, though, man got so focused on the gift, human reason, that we begin to forget about the gift giver, God. And so though God formed the basis, the foundation of modern science, we eventually used our human reason to kick God out. And so man's faith in human reason and progress began to grow until it was believed that we could find all truth through reason alone, through unaided human reason. We didn't need help from God. Okay, and I'm not anti-rational. I think we can find lots of truth and solve lots of problems through human reason, but I don't think we should go about it as in an unaided human reason fashion, because the fact of the matter is even our reason we got from God. And so we need to humbly use our reason and recognize it as a gift from God. But they believed that we could find all truth through reason alone and solve all our problems through human technology. What began to happen, even though you had Christians who were scientists, a phrase became famous, the God of the gaps, in the 17th and 18th centuries. We had gaps in our knowledge, okay? So the gap of the unknown that was explained by God, like there's an earthquake, okay, God got ticked off. Ancient man would say, obviously God got ticked off. There's an earthquake, there's lightning and thunder. And we started coming up with scientific explanations. So that gap of the unknown, the mysterious elements of nature was getting smaller and smaller. So that what happened was many scientists began to think, you know what? Given enough time, there will be no gap. We'll find a natural cause for everything. So there are no supernatural causes. There are no miracles. And so all of a sudden, this confidence in human reason became the worship of human reason. And that's what the Enlightenment was all about. So the discovering of more and more natural causes led to the belief that there are no supernatural causes, that there are no miracles. Now, some of the key Enlightenment and modernist thinkers, now let me say this, some of the guys on this list were Christians, and they did not see where their discoveries were going to lead. In fact, Isaac Newton, who's a mathematician and a physicist, he even considered science thinking God's thoughts after him. But he was so successful in finding natural laws that seemed to govern the way things occur in nature that eventually, from his views, came the idea, even though he didn't want it to be that way, but from his views came the idea that if anything contradicts a natural law, one of the laws of nature, like the law of gravity, then it cannot happen. The laws of nature cannot be violated. Benedict Spinoza, a Jewish philosopher, who was pretty close to being a pantheist in his thought, kind of equated God with nature to a certain degree. He argued that miracles are impossible because the laws of nature cannot be interrupted or contradicted. Linnaeus was a biologist. He was also a Bible believer. Isaac Newton, a physicist. But they were so successful at what they did that even though these guys were giving the glory to God, people began to view science and reason as the ultimate authority. So that all of a sudden, like, you know, a doctorate of theology degree, if you got your highest degree in theology, that was considered the most prized degree.